Our great Father, we do marvel in your grace. We glory in it. We're so grateful for it. Lord, I pray that you would help us to comprehend yet more of your goodness to us in Christ. Lord, as we open your word today to learn from you, we pray that you would teach us of the hope we have in Christ, teach us of what you have freed us from. Lord, have mercy on those who are not yet free in Christ. We pray you'd use your word to accomplish your work in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have been paying attention, you may have noticed that there are some really bad people in this world. And if you've been paying attention, you have probably noticed that there are some really good people in this world. And the trouble sometimes is figuring out who is who. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 24 and 25, Scripture says, "The sins of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise, also deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed." The point of that passage is that good and evil will be evident in time. Sometimes it's very obvious that a person is evil or a person is righteous, but other people's sins are much more subtle, and it takes time to figure them out. Even when a person is desperately wicked, he may be very good at hiding it, so that it takes time to understand what's really going on with that person. In today's text in Matthew 23, we're going to learn about some people like that. They were wicked, but their wickedness was hard for people to see. You may find it interesting that God spent so much text in his scripture showing you what these people are like. Jesus might have announced their doom to them without informing us of it at all, or he might have just announced their judgment to us and left it at that. Scripture could have said something like, "The scribes and Pharisees were hypocrites, and Jesus announced their judgment." Would have saved almost a chapter of material. But instead, Jesus gave us some very explicit details, and God preserved for us significant information regarding this pronouncement of judgment on these hypocrites, these religious leaders. Now, when you think about all of the questions that you would like to have had answered in the Scripture, it should point out to you how important this material is. It's more important than all of those things you wonder about that are not in here. So I want to challenge you today to think about why God wants you to know so much detail about a group of religious hypocrites that lived 20 centuries ago. As we go through it, I hope that you'll ask yourself why you need to know so much about this. Our text is Matthew 23, verses 13 to 36. Matthew 23, 13 to 36. Scripture says, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." And verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on earth and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as you yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'Whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated.' You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears both by the altar and by anything on it, and whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it, and whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now Jesus had already warned the disciples and the crowd that was gathered around about the scribes and the Pharisees in the first part of this chapter, and now he addresses these men directly. They were experts in the law. They were teachers in Israel. They were the religious leaders of the nation, and yet he rebuked them publicly. And there's certainly nothing half-hearted about this rebuke. In fact, the language is so direct and so public and so personal that it might leave some of you rather uncomfortable. We have a tendency to uphold teachers and religious leaders as worthy of honor, and we should do that. The Scripture does that, and it tells us to do it. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 12 and 13, Scripture says, "But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work." 1 Timothy 5:17 says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at teaching and at preaching and teaching." Now, there are other examples, of course. Teachers are to be honored as worthy of respect for the work that they do. And that's exactly why these hypocritical teachers receive such a scathing rebuke. They have violated that trust. They have presented themselves to be honorable and trustworthy and have used their office as a facade to hide their wickedness. That's why they received some of the most scathing words in all of Scripture. They were inherently false. They were leading people away from God. Jesus' words to them are startling, but those words are right. They are just, and we need to understand them. Now, most of us are very reluctant to confront anyone, particularly on something this pointed. We don't want to deal with the conflict. We don't want to be seen as the person who is causing the trouble. We don't want the pushback that we know we're going to get if they don't agree with what we say. And yet we see Jesus confronting this kind of evil in a very direct way, and we know that he can't be wrong. So we have to consider when it might be appropriate for us to follow this example. Setting aside the pronouncement of judgment, which is never our place to do, and realize that there are times when Christians need to be very direct. Now, obviously, there are a few Christians who are way too ready to confront. They seem to delight in the opportunity to put somebody in their place. And so there are two ditches here, and we want to stay out of both of them. So before you rush out to imitate the example of public scathing rebuke of a false teacher that we see in this chapter, there are a couple of things to take note of. First, Jesus does not do this over theological differences among brothers and sisters in Christ. This kind of rebuke is not appropriate for someone who has a different view of the end times, or a different preference in musical style, or a different opinion regarding the proper attire for a worship service or a swimming party. Jesus is not correcting that kind of mistake or that kind of disagreement here. He's confronting systemic corruption in unbelievers who are actively working against God while claiming to work for God, and in the process are harming innocent people. He reserves this kind of language for those who are inherently false, but who present themselves as being trustworthy spiritual leaders. Such men are so dangerous that it's necessary to announce their evil so that innocent people can be protected from them. So the first thing to notice is that Jesus did not say this kind of stuff to someone who is just a little bit off on their theology. The second thing to notice before we rush out to imitate this example is that announcing and rebuking evil can be done without any vindictiveness or personal malice. There's nothing in this passage to indicate that Jesus is being hateful. In fact, every indication is exactly the opposite of that. Even in this scathing rebuke, there is an appeal. Just beyond where I stopped reading in today's message, for today's message, Jesus says this in verse 37, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling." So this rebuke, although it is very intense and direct and personal, it is not gleeful. It is not resentful. It is not spiteful or hateful or unkind. There's no attitude of superiority being conveyed by Jesus. He is simply announcing the truth that people need to understand. And what we must learn from that is that it is possible to confront false teachers without sinning in the process. So we want to follow Jesus' example, but the goal would be to follow all of it so that we challenge appropriately and without sinning while we do it. Now, in this declaration of judgment, Jesus proclaims seven woes on the scribes and Pharisees because of their hypocrisy. Now, verse 14 is not part of the original text of Matthew. That material was somehow brought over from Mark and Luke's Gospels, and it found its way into early English versions. I skipped over the verse because it's not a part of Matthew. Even though it is true, it is biblical, we'll leave it for Mark and Luke. So at the beginning of each of these seven statements, Jesus uses the word woe. That is an expression of grief and denunciation. Woe conveys both extreme displeasure and a call for retribution. He's announcing to these men why they are worthy of judgment and why their judgment is coming. And as he explains why, he gives us significant details. Look again at verse 13. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in." So although these men were pretending to be speaking for God, in truth they were so antagonistic to God that they would not tolerate even anyone around them being interested in the true God as he actually is. They actively interfered with anyone who sought the true God. They shut off the kingdom of heaven. They were standing in the way. It's not that they were not helping. It's that they were making it much harder for people to get into heaven. They did all they could do to distract from and block the way to the narrow gate that leads to salvation. Now, since these were the religious leaders of the nation, the only way that they could hinder people was through deception. People came to them to learn about God, and they lied to them. They told them things to lead them astray. They blocked the way to God while talking about God. They hindered people while pretending to help them. These men were extremely active, though, in this religious service of hindrance and deception. In verse 15, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." These teachers were eager and active in seeking converts. They put great energy into converting people to their way of thinking. Now, the problem was that they were converting people to a system of religion that was inherently flawed and corrupted. They were converting people to self-made religion that kept them out of heaven. So when they did make a convert, the convert became even worse off. When they brought somebody into that system of religion, the people who came in tended to make themselves even more pharisaical than the previous generation of Pharisees. This had been going on for generations, and it just got worse and worse. We'll do even more to work our way to heaven than the guys before us did. And so each new generation became more a son of hell than the previous generation. Jesus' next proclamation of woe includes some of the subtle foolishness of this corrupted religious system. He talks in verses 16 to 22 about some of the rules that these guys made. It's a convenient approach in the short term to make your own rules, because if they're your rules, then it's easier to pretend that you're following him. And Jesus points out how they used to make up their rules to justify being dishonest and taking advantage of people. They were teaching people that you could swear, that you could give your solemn promise in such a way that the promise was not binding on you at all. You might get all of the benefits of entering into a contract without having to keep your part of the obligation. It just depended on what you swore on. To them, they thought that some oaths didn't carry any real weight, and others did. And they were actually promoting and encouraging lying and deception and thievery. Oh, you just swore on the temple. Well, then that doesn't count. You don't have to keep your word on that. You don't have to do what you said. Now, if you had sworn on the gold in the temple, then you'd have to do what you promised to do. Do you see how they were working in opposition to God? God had said in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, verse 16, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Your words mean something. You better make them true. God had said in Psalm 15, 4, that a righteous man swears to his own hurt and does not change. He makes a deal, realizes it's not good for him, but he won't go back on his word. He keeps his promises. But these men said, don't worry about that one. That one doesn't count. You don't have to keep your word. Just, you know, it's buyer beware. He should have been more careful. It's not your fault. These guys said, don't worry about it. And here's another interesting detail of how they manage their self-made religion. Verses 23 and 24. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Have to love that imagery. Now, tithe is a math word, and it means 10%. And under the Old Testament law, Israelites were required to participate in three tithes. Two of them happened every year. One of them happened every third year. And the net result was that they paid 23 1/3% of their gross income to support the temple and the government of the nation. All of that was rolled into one for them. This was basically their tax burden. And the scribes and the Pharisees focused on externals with such great diligence that when they were picking garden herbs, they would set aside what would be a tenth of what was in the palm of their hand and take that to the temple later and give it. But being meticulous and having a heart for God do not always overlap. And so Jesus rebukes these men for neglecting the weightier provisions of the law, like justice and mercy and faithfulness. They completely neglected the things that were most central, most important, most vital. Jesus doesn't discount the externals. Those things are important. But they never get anyone into heaven. Doing something external can't make you more godly. And so God has issued all sorts of other commands that these guys were ignoring, issues of the heart and of the mind. They were neglecting those more central matters, justice, mercy, faithfulness. That stuff didn't enter into it for the scribes and Pharisees. They just focused on things that any corrupted person could do. You could go through the motions like a trained animal, and they thought that made them righteous. In his next statement, Jesus continues to reveal the problem of what is going on in their hearts. Verses 25 and 26, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Focusing only on externals leaves the inner person corrupted and unclean. These men spent all of their time polishing and cleaning the outside of a cup that was filled with filth. They were making it look good from the outside. Other people were often impressed, but their actions did nothing at all to improve the horrible condition of their hearts. Jesus says that if they had dealt with the inside of the cup, then it would have been easy to take care of the outside too. But they were going about it all wrong. They were hiding their corruption instead of dealing with it. They were pretending it wasn't there instead of facing it. They were never stopping to realize that God knew what was inside of them all the time. In his next statement, Jesus gets down to the core issue of what was going on inside of them. In verses 27 and 28, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Now this is an incredible illustration that Jesus is using here. For the Old Testament Jews, stepping on a grave made them ceremonially unclean. So even if they inadvertently stepped on someone's grave, they became unclean for a period of time, had to go through a ritual to become clean again. And in the meantime, they couldn't participate in any of the festivals or worship of the Jews. Now, the problem is that a very old grave can be very difficult to identify. The markers weather over time. They start to look more and more like a rock instead of a grave marker. And sometimes they're just gone. And so... you could be standing on a grave before you realized it, and now you're going to miss something. And so every year before the Passover, the Jews would whitewash the graves all around the region so that travelers coming up to Jerusalem for the Passover would not inadvertently become unclean and have to miss the celebration. And these whitewashed places then became much easier to recognize and so to avoid. And Jesus uses that practice to describe what's wrong with the scribes and Pharisees. These guys thought that by following rules, they could avoid becoming corrupt. If we do this and this and this, then we will avoid becoming corrupt. You know people who think that way today. If I'm a pretty good person, if I take care of my family, if I go to work every day, God's going to let me in because I haven't become corrupt. I've avoided these problems. What Jesus is saying is that the corruption is coming from inside of you. If someone stepped on that tomb, they became unclean. The corruption was in the tomb, and it affected anyone who was exposed to it under that Old Testament system. Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, look, you are the corruption. It's coming from inside of you. It's being generated from within. You can't avoid becoming corrupt. You are corrupt. Now, this is the problem of every human heart before redemption. You can't do anything to clean yourself up because you're the source of corruption. All of your righteous deeds are corrupted because you're corrupted and you're the one doing them. The corruption just keeps generating from within. You can't fix it. Now, if the Pharisees would have faced that simple truth, there could have been hope for them. The promise was never that God would help you clean up your life or help you renew your heart. The promise was always that God would give you a new heart. Jeremiah announced it talking about it that way. Ezekiel announced it talking about it that way. God's going to put into you a completely new heart. All the other prophets talked about it in less explicit terms. John the Baptist came preaching it. Jesus came preaching it. It has always been the hope that has been declared from the Scripture. The only hope is that you trust Jesus and have God give you a new heart that is tender toward Him and that is no longer generating corruption. These men rejected that hope, and so they continued to generate corruption from within. Now, in his final announcement of woe to the Pharisees, Jesus points out the depth of their evil and the hypocrisy of their words. Look at verses 29 to 31. Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets." These men congratulated themselves that they would not have joined with their forefathers in the persecution of God's true prophets. They made lofty monuments where the graves of the prophets were, and they proclaimed that they would never have killed those men if they had been living back in those days. But Jesus turns their words back on them. He points out how they've identified themselves with their forefathers because they really are true sons of their fathers. They've already been plotting his murder for a long time. They're almost to the point of being able to carry out their plans. And so this last rebuke is particularly appropriate because they are in the middle of plotting a murder while they said they wouldn't have done that sort of thing if they had lived way back when. Their hatred of God is so profound that they're ready to kill. And so after these seven statements of their hypocrisy and of their coming judgment, Jesus makes a final declaration regarding that judgment. Look at verses 32 to 36. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. What a pronouncement of judgment. Their judgment was sure and certain. It was coming. It was unstoppable. And yet God's purpose required that they fill up the full measure of their wickedness before he judged them. He was going to allow them to keep on sinning, to sin to the fullest before the final end came. And so these men were going to remain in power. They were going to crucify Jesus. They were going to persecute the church, killing other true prophets. They were going to seem to be getting their way for a long time. Now, in reality, all that is happening is God is allowing them to fill up the full measure of their evil before he judges it. It's difficult to conceive the magnitude of this pronouncement of judgment. All of the guilt of all of those who persecuted the righteous in every generation up to that point was going to fall on these particular false teachers. They had known the Lord of glory as he had stood in their midst. They recognized him for who he was. They knew he met every requirement from Scripture. That he had proven himself irrefutably to be the Messiah. They knew. And they still hindered people from coming to him and hated him and desired to kill him. Now, why do you suppose God wanted you to know so much about these men? Is it because some men's sins are obvious, but others can only be discerned over time and with great care? Maybe you need to learn these characteristics so that you can identify them in today's false teachers. Maybe God wants you to know because religious hypocrites are still like this and you need to be wary of them. Maybe he wants you to know because religious hypocrites are still just like this, and he wants you to be ready to protect other people from them. Maybe God wants you to see this horrible example of men who prospered in their evil for many years before they were judged, so that you will not despair when you are the one being persecuted. These men seem to have it all their way. The prophets that they killed actually died. They were gone. And their loved ones suffered. And yet God is announcing to us that these things are sometimes in his purposes. He let this go on for a long time. He let those people suffer and die. He let these men harm the godly and work their evil purposes. And yet Jesus assures us that God's judgment is coming in its fullness, in his timing. And he's only waiting for them to fill up the full measure of their evil before he judges them. God will ultimately judge evil and exalt righteousness. And maybe he wants you to see how bad it can be so that you will not despair when the persecution is pointed at you. Maybe he wants you to see this so that you can be warned and then turn from your own self-made religion. Maybe you're one of these guys. And Jesus is using this example of their judgment to call you to forsake all of your vain hopes that are a lot like these vain hopes that these men imagined they had. Maybe this is here for you so that you'll repent and trust Jesus alone for your salvation. And maybe you can think of other reasons that God wants you to know about these men. But be sure of this. He dedicated a considerable portion of his scripture giving you the details. He wants you to know.